From there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I have come not to come to call the righteous, but sinners." Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved."
Thanks, Samantha. Thanks, Luke, for leading. If I've not met you yet, and this is your first time, my name's Phil. I'm the pastor here at Grace Church Kidlington. It's good to have you with us. We're working our way as a church through this part of Matthew's Gospel at the moment, so do keep it open, and let's pray as we ask the Lord to speak to us through his word. Father, we've just been singing, declaring in our memory verse that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light for our path. We thank you that your word is living and active, that it opens, that you shine your light into our dark and closed hearts. We pray that we would hear your voice through your word as we spend this time in it together. Please speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you have ever thought about what your greatest need is in life. If I was to ask you that question, what's your greatest need? How would you answer? Maybe a way of thinking about that is to think, if only I had this sorted in my life, then I'd be okay. Or if only I had that thing or that person or that relationship or that job, then everything would be fine. Or if only I didn't have to battle against this in my life, then everything would be great. What do you see is your greatest need? This morning we're going to see what Jesus thinks our greatest need is, how he answers that question for us. Jesus, the unique God-man, has perfect insight into what our greatest need is. His insight is always going to be correct. We're in a section of Matthew's Gospel where we see Jesus doing a series of miracles. And out of the thousands of miracles that Jesus did, Matthew has chosen carefully which ones to record, and he's ordered them carefully. He doesn't just record them as facts. He wants us to see how these miracles show us something of who Jesus is. He wants the miracles that he's chosen to record for us to show us something of why Jesus came. He wants to reveal what is essential for us to know about ourselves through these miracles that he's chosen. And the three episodes that we're looking at together this morning are all linked by the theme of sin. And obviously, in our society, sin is a very neglected word, a downgraded word. Do you remember that advert a few years ago for cream cakes? Oh, naughty, but nice. I think that probably sums up how our society sometimes thinks about sin. Oh, it's naughty, but actually it's nice, isn't it? We push back against that thought that our Creator God alone has the power and the authority to decide what is right and what is wrong. We've lost that sense of the seriousness of sin, that sin is essentially throwing off God's loving rule, sticking two fingers up at him and choosing for ourselves what we think is okay and what isn't. The Bible shows us that sin is like a cancer that corrupts all that we are. We don't think in right and God-pleasing ways with our minds. We lust after things in our hearts that are contrary to God's instructions for what would lead us to a flourishing and healthy life. We act in ways that show that we don't actually love God above all things and love others before ourselves. And of course, the Bible shows us that sin is deadly. That's why we have death in the world. Judgment on that, the first human sin. And that's because sin cuts us off from the author of life. Cuts us off from him now, but also in the life to come. So what Jesus does and says in today's passage is really essential for us to grasp, but also to believe is the truth and respond to. Because he alone is the one that can deal with our greatest need, which is our sin. Each of these three episodes that we're looking at this morning reveals to us something about Jesus' identity. Each of these episodes has at its heart a surprise or a shock or a twist. And each one also features a question. Let's start off in verses 1 to 8, where we see that Jesus has authority to forgive sins. Jesus has authority to forgive sins. So Jesus returns to his adopted hometown of Capernaum. And we're launched into what I guess for many of us is a really well-known encounter. Some friends bring their paralyzed friends on a mat to Jesus, for Jesus to heal him. And unlike the account of this story that you can read in Mark's Gospel or Luke's, Matthew gets straight to the point of the story. No messing around with climbing on roofs and digging way down and lowering the man down. No, Matthew gets straight to the point. This man has an obvious need. It's clear for everyone to see. He's paralyzed. And in society at that time, that had serious ramifications for his life. It meant he couldn't earn money. There's no social security payments. He's dependent on others completely for everything. And often in that society, disabled people were thought to be under God's curse. So there'd also been a sense that, you know, God was displeased with this person. And here's the shock. Rather than just healing the man straight off, Jesus knows that this man has a greater need. Look at verse 2 with me. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, son, I will heal you." No, he says, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus is saying that the problem of the guilt of our sin is a far greater problem than having limbs that don't work. Jesus can fix the man's legs, but the effects of that will just be temporary because one day that man will still die. But Jesus claims here that he can forgive sin. And the benefits of that are eternal. No one can be with God in his coming kingdom if their sin is left unforgiven. But Jesus' words really anger the religious leaders. Look at what they say in verse 3. "This fellow is blaspheming." Now, if Jesus was just a man, as they presume he is, then their judgment of him would be right. The Old Testament makes it clear that only God can forgive sin, because sin is ultimately offense against God. If I were to come up to Jonah now and punch him in the face, there's no point me going to Emma and saying, "Oh, Emma, will you forgive me?" Because I've not sinned against Emma, I've sinned against Jonah. I need Jonah to say, "I forgive you." And so it is with sin. Ultimately, yes, we hurt others. We definitely hurt ourselves when we sin. But supremely, we offend God. So only he has the power to forgive us. So in their mind, by forgiving the man's sin, Jesus is claiming to be God. And they know that's blasphemy. Jesus supernaturally knows what they're thinking. And so to prove that he does have the authority to forgive sin, he does something that nobody can dispute has happened. You see, there's no outward sign that this man's sins are now forgiven. They can't see it with their physical eyes. But to prove that his sins are forgiven, Jesus does something that they can see with their own eyes. He heals the man's paralyzed limbs. It's a bit like this. It'd be really easy for me to say at the moment, "Oh, I'm picturing in my mind the lovely church meal that we're going to enjoy in just a few minutes' time." But I can't prove that to you. You can't see inside my mind and what's going on. Even it's a mystery to me most of the time. But if I was to start levitating and say, I'm going to float to the ceiling whilst preaching to you, and it happened in front of your very eyes, then from doing that harder thing, you would assume that I could also do the easier thing of picturing lunch in my mind. So to prove that Jesus does have the authority to forgive sin, he heals the man. That's his explanation. Look at verse 6. I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, get up, take your mat, and go home. The healing proves that he has authority to forgive sin as well. Jesus is claiming to be God, come in human flesh. And he gives them another clue. He uses that title, Son of Man, which was also a claim to divinity. Back in the prophet Daniel, there's a key vision that Daniel has, and it became associated with the coming Saviour that God would send, the Messiah. I think I put it up on the screen. Daniel saw this vision at night, and he saw one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Jesus, by claiming this title, Son of Man, is saying that he is this one spoken of hundreds of years before by the prophet Daniel, who's been given all authority from God, and he is the one to be worshipped. The crowds recognize Jesus' authority. Did you notice what they say in verse 8? They praise God, not because of the man necessarily, but they praise God who had given such authority to man. How did you answer my opening question? What do you see as your greatest need in life? Jesus cares for you so much that he sees beyond your surface needs to your biggest need. He has authority to forgive your rebellion against God. He's got authority to remove your guilt and bring you into that right relationship with your Creator, a relationship that he goes on to describe in John's Gospel as eternal life, true life, now and forever. If you're here today and you wouldn't yet say you're trusting Jesus, then he today is holding out that offer to you. Put your life trust in me, and I can wipe out all the guilt that you've carried around in your life. All the things that you've done wrong in the past, the things that you're doing wrong now, the things that you're going to do wrong in the future. I died on that cross to bear that punishment for your sin and your guilt. I've risen again, showing that I've dealt with your sin on the cross. Don't hold out from Jesus today. Turn to him and trust him as that Savior you need. And if you're someone that is trusting Jesus and following him, do you know, I think it's really easy for us to get a bit blasé about the forgiveness of our sin. We can forget and downplay the seriousness of sin. We too still need to recognize that our deepest need is of that ongoing forgiveness. It's only when we realize the seriousness of our sin that we'll grasp just how immense God's grace to us is in Jesus. We have a small view of sin. Our view of the salvation that Jesus offers us is going to be very small. But if we're really aware of just how actually depraved our hearts are, the seriousness of our sin, then boy, does Jesus' grace seem that much more wonderful and that much bigger. And here's another thing that I think we're prone to do. Often we hold on to particular sins in our mind thinking, oh, yeah, but that one's just too bad. Or that one's just too frequent. Or that one's just caused so much damage to other people. This morning, I just think now, you know, what would you not want someone else to know about you? Might be a thought, pattern of thoughts that you just keep hidden, or actions that you do that nobody else knows about, words that you speak. We need to hear Jesus' words. I want you to know that I have authority to forgive sins. So if you are clinging to Jesus as that savior you need, then he too says to you, take heart, son. Take heart, daughter. Your sins are forgiven. I died for them. Isn't that life-changing? Can you stop holding on to that lie that what you've done is too great, too serious to be forgiven? Jesus died so that all our sin can be forgiven. Jesus has authority to forgive sin. But in the second encounter, secondly today, in verses 9 to 13, we see that Jesus doesn't just have authority to forgive sin if we come to him in faith. He came to call people like us, sinners, to spend our earthly lives following him. Jesus calls sinners, secondly, to follow him. Verses 9 to 13. In the midst of all the crowds following Jesus about, he singles out one person to follow him as disciple. And here's the shock. Who is this person that he calls? Look at verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. The shock is that Jesus chooses a tax collector. Now, I know in our society, tax collectors aren't, you know, the favorite people in the world. But it's even worse in Jesus' day. A tax collector was a traitor, a collaborator, a scab, someone you'd spit at in the street. Because they'd chosen to work for the occupying oppressive Romans. And what you work in doing, you're getting tax money out of ordinary people. It'd be a bit like in World War II in France, where there were people who collaborated with the Nazis and they were just seen as the lowest of the low. But even more than that, tax collectors at that time had the reputation of being corrupt. They would charge too much money and keep the extra to line their own pockets. And yet, of all the people crowding around Jesus, Jesus goes to Matthew, a tax collector, and calls him to follow him. And Matthew recognizes Jesus' authority. He leaves behind his old life, and he follows Jesus. And he throws a meal for Jesus to meet all his friends, other tax collectors, and what Matthew here calls sinners, which is shorthand for sexual sinners, often in the New Testament. And again, this outrages the religious leaders, the Keenies, the purists, the Pharisees this time. And they ask an important question. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? It's not really a question. It's more a statement of judgment. They're basically saying, if Jesus claims to be this holy man, he shouldn't be seen with such people, let alone eat a meal with them, enjoy table fellowship, because in that society, table fellowship meant you accepted somebody, you were welcoming them. The Pharisees' approach to life was, oh, we're going to preserve our holiness by not mixing with anyone who doesn't meet our standards. How does Jesus answer? And what does his answer teach us about his identity and his life purpose? Well, look at verse 12. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus is saying he is a doctor for the spiritually sick. He alone can heal the spiritual disease of warped and sinful hearts and lives. And we see those who recognize that in themselves being the ones who flock to him. It's those who know that they're spiritually unwell who came to him in their need. While those who judge themselves to be okay and upright and righteous, they were the ones that despised Jesus and rejected him. Pharisees reject Jesus because they think they're fine with God. They don't need any help. They don't have a sin problem. The irony of this little story is that they're in just as much need as the more obvious tax collectors and sinners who are having dinner with Jesus. The Pharisees judge themselves to be close to God because of the things that they did. They kept a list, all the rituals and the external rites that they did, everyone could see. They think they're okay because they offer the right sacrifices at the right times, in the right place. So Jesus quotes to them from the prophet Hosea. He requires mercy, not sacrifice. On the inside of these Pharisees, their hearts are a mess of pride and jealousy and anger. It's not long before they're plotting to kill Jesus. Jesus would much prefer them to show mercy to a repentant sinner, just as God does. But they won't. They treat sinners as outcasts. They show no mercy. They keep them at arm's length. They judge them. These Pharisees need Dr. Jesus. Again, do you see your need for Dr. Jesus? It's really good news that Jesus says he came to call sinners, because that's each of us. It's really good that he has authority to forgive us and free us from our old life so that we can follow him. We can leave, like Matthew, our old life behind. He came for you. Will you respond to his call today? If you're following Jesus and have been following him for years, then it's good to be reminded that he came for you. He didn't call you to follow him because you were good in his eyes or respectable, or because you'd sorted yourself out or got to a certain level or religious or tried to live a decent life. No, he called you like he calls everybody, because he saw that you were sin sick and you needed the only doctor who could help you, the one who was going to pay the penalty for your sin and rescue you from the power of sin that held a grip over you. Like Matthew, today will you rise and follow him afresh with the rest of your life? And this little incident also gives a bit of a challenge to us not to be like the Pharisees, writing off certain people because of what they do, what they say, or who they are, thinking in our minds that somehow, well, they're beyond the pale. They must be so far away from God's mercy and his interest. Who do you think at work or at school, that, neighbours maybe, people that you might know or see in the media, well, you know, they're never going to want to know about Jesus because of the way that they're living. Now, Jesus said he came to call not the righteous, those who think they're okay, but the sinners. That's good news. Well, finally, today, we're going to see one more thing from verses 14 to 17. And that's that you can't fit Jesus into your old life. Another group of people come to Jesus, people who were still following the teachings of John the Baptist. John the Baptist had come, sent by God to prepare the way for Jesus. He pointed to Jesus and said, look, this is the one I was getting you ready for. He's the Messiah, not me. But it seems that some of John's disciples hadn't quite grasped this and were not yet following Jesus. They had reservations. And they bring a question. It's a bit of a test to see whether they'll accept Jesus as Messiah. And what do they ask? We'll look at verse 14. How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, so fast, refraining from food to devote yourself to prayer? How is it that we fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Basically, they're saying, Jesus, there seems to be something defective in your spirituality. You seem to be spending a lot more time feasting and fasting. And Jesus' reply gives another insight into his identity, who he is. He says he's the bridegroom. That comes with a whole load of Old Testament luggage. Throughout the Old Testament, there was a picture that God was the perfect, loving bridegroom who called his people. In the Old Testament, Israel, the New Testament, his church, to be his bride. Jesus says here that he's that bridegroom. Look what he says in verse 15. How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he's with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. Imagine you were going to a wedding next weekend. You have the service part and then you get to the reception and you sit down anticipating a wonderful meal, only to find out, no food on offer, not even one profiterole, not even one prawn from a prawn cocktail. No, in fact, you're just going to have a cup of cold water each. You'd think something was seriously wrong with the people organising that wedding, but something seriously wrong with the wedding. It's not a celebration. It sounds like more like a wake. Jesus says that he is God, the bridegroom, come for his people, his bride. And while he's physically with them on earth, it'd be completely wrong to fast, just like not having food at a wedding. But he does say when he's gone back to heaven after his death on the cross, after his resurrection, after his ascension, then his people will fast as they await his promised return. Jesus was rejected by the religious leaders and others because the new way of life his teaching offered just didn't fit with their preconceived molds of what was religiously correct. Despite the Old Testament being full of what the Messiah would say and do, they just couldn't fit Jesus into their structures and religion. And so Jesus uses two illustrations to make that even clearer to them. Verse 16, he uses an illustration from the world of sowing to teach them the truth. And if you know my ability in sewing, you'd laugh that I'm going to try and explain this illustration. But if I had an old pair of jeans that develop a little hole in them, but the jeans have still got a good bit of life in them, I don't want to just throw them away, I wouldn't go and buy a new pair of jeans that have never been washed, cut them up, and make a patch out of it. Because we all know, even I know, if you put new jeans for their first wash, they shrink, don't they? That's why you always buy jeans slightly bigger. Otherwise, they're very tight after you've had one wash. Or is that just me and the stage of life I'm at? But the jeans material shrinks when you first wash it. No, if you did that, the patch would tear and then you'd end up with an even bigger hole and your jeans would be worse off. If they don't get it, Jesus uses another illustration in verse 17 from the world of viticulture. Again, that's something I know nothing about. I'm no expert, but if you put new wine into old wineskin containers, something going on in the chemical process means that in all likelihood, old skins are going to burst and all the new wine will be lost. Jesus is saying the life that he offers, the new life that relationship with him will bring when you're trusting him and your sins are forgiven, that new life of right relationship with God, eternal life to come in his kingdom, it cannot be reduced down to the old ways of just keeping external rules and observing religious rites like the religious leaders were doing. Following him is a revolution that changes you from the inside out. It changes not just your outward behavior, but firstly, more importantly, your heart. And then that flows out into a changed way of life. They couldn't fit Jesus into their old way, and so they rejected him. And here's the warning for us. Don't try and fit Jesus as an extra into your life. He comes to change everything from the inside out. He comes to give you true life. The life actually you were created to know. His way of life is a heart transformation that leads to a different life. Rather than adding just a spiritual religious veneer to your old life, where you were dedicated to your sin. No, he comes to bring radical change. Forgiveness of sins is just the start. His new life will affect every area of your living. His work in you and your heart won't just change what you do on a Sunday morning, but it will change the way that you approach your work Monday to Friday. It will change the way and what you do with your leisure on a Saturday and a weekend. It will change the way that you relate to people, your friends, those you don't get on with. It will change the shape of your marriage. It will affect the way that you parent. It will affect everything. The life he offers is new wine. Don't try and contain it in the containers of your old life and the old patterns that you were in. Really good news that Jesus knows your greatest need. It's really good news that he came for people like you and me. It's really great that he offers us new life, true spiritual life. Can we come to him afresh? Can we follow him each day of our life? Because you see, he's shown us he is the Son of Man with all authority. He is the doctor that we need. And he is that giver of new life. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you that you have paid the price for all our sin on the cross. Father, forgive us for the times when we cling on to the lie. There are certain things that we carry on struggling with, or things that we've done in the past that come back to haunt us and bring us shame. Forgive us for the times when we somehow think they're not covered by your blood. Thank you that you came to give us true life, a life where we can live in that freedom of guilt and shame taken away, the joy of knowing you, the solid hope of life with you now and forever. Thank you, Jesus, for that revolution that you have begun in each of our hearts if we are trusting you as our Saviour. Please, would you carry on bringing your new life to us. We ask this in your name. Amen.